pick up where I left off in the series on the covenant of grace. I want to get back to, we covered a lot of the theology and the background of what is a covenant and all of that, and that's good. But I really don't think I did justice to what the core of the covenant is. So I want to focus on that today. And again, we're using the sermons of a man named John Neve, who was a minister in Scotland, who was greatly influential, and many of the members of his church suffered severe persecution in Scotland. If you drew a map of where people were persecuted, although it wasn't the only cluster, it was a very abundant cluster. Many died for a witness to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and his covenant grace. And when you try to understand why they would be willing to do this, you have to look at the sermons of John Neve. And in these sermons, he took 2 Samuel 23, and we'll read that, and I'll come back to it, but as sort of his guide, and he wrote 52 sermons on this. Now, we're going to cover 5 of these sermons in a very snapshot, summary sort of way, which deal with the very nature of the covenant. So what is the nature? What is the essence? What is the nature of the covenant itself? And that's what we want to focus on today. So I would, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 23, 5. And let's read this. And you know, the reason I love Neve so much is that he makes you think about the covenant of grace. We're to meditate on these things. We're to reflect on these things. And as you reflect on these things, you use Scripture to reinform your mind, to reinforce your heart and spirit, and to enlighten your path before you. So let's start in 2 Samuel 23:5. And I'm reading from the King James, which I think captures the essence of the argument very well. The more modern translations don't come across quite as strong. And you could argue, well, does it really say this or not? But these very words are used elsewhere in the history of David, so I think they're accurate. Although my house not be so with God. So David is recognizing that, you know, he has sinned. He has great divisions and struggles within his house. Many of his children have sinned and fallen away from God. And he just really recognizes that. I'm a sinner. I'm from sinners and of sinners, and I need salvation, okay? And I'm not coming to you, God, as a perfect person. Yet, he, i.e. God, has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? And so from those words there, we're going to cover the nature of the covenant. Neve expands on each of those words and goes to get Scripture from it. But before I move forward, it's important to get the contrast. We're going to talk about the light side of it, the positive side of it. But what does it mean to not be in the covenant? This is sort of, sometimes to really understand the beauty and wonder of light, you need to understand the absences of light. In verse 6, he said, "But the sons of rebellion, i.e. those that rebel against God's covenant of grace, shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of spear, and they will be utterly burned with fire in their place." So, the issue is, are you a rose or are you a thorn? Are you a flower or are you a thorn? Those are your two choices that you have. And those that are flowers fall after the nature and pattern of the things we're going to talk about today. Those who are not become thorns. You can't grasp them with your hand. They'll prick you. They'll injure you. They're rebellious against God and man. And that although that rebellion is often cloaked with civility, it ultimately will see through and their nature will be seen. God knows. We won't know necessarily on this earth who is on which side. But let's talk about those who are in the covenant of grace. And I didn't know how many would be here today, so I didn't bring any new copies. But if you haven't seen this book before, you're welcome to take a copy home with you. But there are two places in this book where that whole issue is expanded upon, and I will focus on one of them given the lack of time, and even though I'm trying to do six sermons in one talk, I better focus on that. And around page two, we kind of already gone through the first part of this. We very briefly touched on this, but around page 204, I think. Let's see here. Properties, 212, page 212. If you have a book, fine. If not, I've made a copy. And there, if you don't have a copy, there are plenty of copies elsewhere. So if somebody can see one to get them to you of these sermons, there are three pages that are there. But what are the properties of the covenant of grace? And Neve summarizes this. The covenant is free, uniting, everlasting, well-ordered, sure, holy, and full. Now again, that's taking and somewhat extrapolating on the very words in Scripture, but I think it does cover the main points that are being addressed there. And from these Scriptures, he then goes in and deals with each of these topics. And my summary, I've sort of collapsed a sermon, which would be quite lengthy, into just a half a page here, or a little bit longer in most cases. But in each one of these sermons, if you were reading Nevi's original, you would see an outline which would, it is promised, it is excellent, and it is of great use. And each one of these sermons would be organized in that framework. It is promised. God has promised this to us. It will take place for those who are His. You can rest on it. You can count on it. You can be sure of it. And this part of excellent is what we need to reflect upon. It may be as we go through this, it may sound a little bit flowery. It may sound a little bit too embellished. But it's the gospel truth breaking forth beneath the skin of the very words that are there. The glory and wonder of this covenant of grace that God has given us. So let's talk about then each of these topics one at a time, and let's look at a few scriptures to help us reference our mind to the beauty and wonder, the excellency of, the fact that it's promised, the use of these things. First, it's a free covenant. And anyone who's ever read Isaiah, the words just go in your mind. Where in Isaiah 55:1, he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. He that hath money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." These blessings that we're being asked to participate in the covenant, Christ has paid the price. There's no price we have to pay. It's paid. It's free to us. His offer is without conditions. Now, again, I've discussed conditions, and I won't get into that so much today. There are conditions depending upon the sense you look at it. But ultimately, in the truest, in an absolute and strict sense, there are no conditions. It is free. Christ paid the price. There's nothing for us to do. It's solely outside of us. We're participating in something that is much bigger than even the world and the universe. And it is outside of us. Consider the following proofs of its freedom. So then Neve wants to prove that it's free. First of all aspects of it are freely dispensed. Election. Were we present at the beginning of the world when God elected us? No. Effectual calling. Did we call God or did He call us? It was free. It was by Him. By justification, we are saved by His grace and His attributed righteousness given to us. Our sins are forgiven, not by anything within us, but by the pure free mercy of Christ and by His sacrifice. If there was a price paid, it was by Christ, not by us. It was free to us. Sanctification, even our continual growth in grace, our blessings that we have are by God's free mercy and grace. And our adoption, that we are children of God, and as we grow to realize that, we're all children. But children, don't think you're the only children. We're all children of God. And we're adopted children of God. We have the rights and privileges of the children of God, but we also are becoming more and more in his image as we recognize our family resemblance and grow in union with him and all things. Okay, second, scripture reveals that God takes some people, families, cities, and nations into covenant and not others. So this doesn't happen to everybody. So certainly be sad for that, but don't necessarily be alarmed. It's a decision God makes. It's outside of us. Frequently, who does he choose? Does he choose the rich and the famous? No, often he chooses the blind, the lame, the harlots, the sinners. Okay? In fact, none deserve it. We're not in it because we deserve it. Just as David was saying, although my house not be so. Third, the covenant is free in respect to its fountain and cause. It does not rise from either the worth or will in any of us, but from the good pleasure and free love of God. Fourth, he first chose us. Ye have not chosen me, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, God says. Fifth, the Father freely first gives our gift to the Son. If you would turn to, the words are a little bit muddled there. Let's get the true meaning. Let's go to Psalm 2 and read the verse that he has there. More ably communicates it than my simple, overly simplistic paraphrase. Yet the Lord declares and decrees to me and said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possessions. And you shall break them with the rod and they shall dash them to pieces with the potter's vessel. He is working to accomplish great things through us in what he is doing. He is doing it. He's the one that's accomplishing it. We are participating in that. It's a gift of the Son that he has given us these things. I'm sorry, I'm going to the wrong thing. I'm on two. The one that might make sense. Hang on a minute. Two, seven, and nine. That was it. Okay. All right. He set a king before us. Six, the condition is such that it hinders us not the freeness. In other words, even though God does require something of us, like faith, he works that faith within us. He does our part. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He works faith within us. He works obedience within us. So he is the one working to do all his good pleasure. He made it free for these reasons. Why did he make it free? To give us hope to those who despair. Brothers, sometimes we despair. Sometimes it just looks hopeless. Sometimes it looks like we just can't do it. It's just impossible. But we know that if God's the one that's doing it, even though we have despair, we have hope. Why? To glorify his name. We live for his glory. To make sure to his seed. In other words, to make us realize that it's sure. To give no excuse to those who reject it. In other words, we're without excuse. We must recognize by the grace of God, I am who I am. All is freely given. It is like good news from the far country to the sick and sinking soul. In response, we must humbly fall at the feet of Jesus with praise. None unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And Nevi closes, ah, this must be a cold world that cannot be won with the fresh and free warm love of Jesus Christ. Now, and so what he's really wanting to point to is if you pull behind the mask of this freeness, who do you see? You see Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross to pay the price for your sins. You see Christ himself. You see his very face. You see his very love. And through it, you understand that. Second point, it's most straight and uniting. It is so straightly bound and compact that one piece of it with another, that nothing can come between and nothing can separate or loose the knot. Who can? In other words, Romans 8:35 says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, it's inseparable. We're like pieces in God's kingdom. We cannot be pulled apart from him. He will lose none of us. And if you have one piece, you have it all. I'm paraphrasing here. It's unbreakable in that relationship. It's joined together by the Spirit. We're the body of Christ. He's our head. Just think about how organized that are. We're united spiritual beings in a relationship with him. He uses these similitudes of a foundation and a building, of a tree and a graft, and of a vine and a branch. Regarding that union, Christ commands, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except you abide in the vine. No one can ye except ye abide, no more can ye except ye abide in me. For without me you can do nothing." In other words, we are without power without our union with Christ. There's one spirit, and this nearness is like a marriage covenant. It's like a love that cannot be satisfied. And again, Neve and many of the Puritans of his day were very, very much on the Song of Solomon. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." What it prefigures is a marriage or a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, where there's a mutual delight. There's a heart ravishing. There's a holy wondering. There's a satisfaction as with marrow and fatness. So it's really just such a wonderful thing. Debbie ponders the implications of such a union with God. First, since we're joined in a spiritual covenant with God, every willful sin is spiritual adultery by which the Holy Spirit is vexed. He reminds us we're the temple of God, that we should be ambitious to be within it, that we should consider the duties that we have within it, that we can consider how precious in the sight of the death of the saints, that it's imponderable, that anything in it can be broken. It simply is not there. It would be as if God would harm an apple of his eye, or pluck the lamb from his bosom, or pull the cow from his head, or rend the seal from his heart. It's just unthinkable that it could be broken. It's well ordered. It's so held together. It's so united. It's so purpose driven that all the duties stand in relationship if we're to be drawn near to God. The third point is it is an eternal covenant. We, like David, rejoice because God has made with me an everlasting covenant. This is what David says. He's just smitten by the thought that God, here I am, David, I'm a sinner, and God has made with me an everlasting covenant. It just boggles his mind. It is a covenant of life and mercy. And again, Isaiah 55. "Incline your ear and come to me and hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David." And so these are the scripture promises that are there. And it's everlasting in regard to its decrees, to its fountain, to its seed, to its continuance. The Lord, it says in Psalm 90, "The Lord has been our dwelling place for all generations." It is not, it's time past, today, the future. Consider the following reasons why the covenant must be everlasting. First, God's unchangeable. Can it be anything but everlasting when we're dealing with an unchangeable God? No, it can't. He's unchangeable. Second, Christ purchased eternal redemption for us. The value of Christ himself dying for our sins, it purchased an eternal redemption. It's of eternal value. It'll last forever. We have died in Christ, and we live anew in him by his resurrection. So we participate in his death and his resurrection. And it's Sunday, the day in the sermon, you'll listen to that and the scripture verses that we have there. That'll be very clearly pointed out. So prick your ears up for that. Christ purchased eternal redemption for us. Third, Christ eternally intercedes for us. Fourth, the Spirit daily renews us. Fifth, the things coveted are everlasting. So this is something that's happened in the past, that's happened now, it's going to happen in the future. And it is a great comfort to believers. The mercies of the Lord are from everlasting to everlasting upon them who fear him, and his righteousness unto his children's children. Now, all of us think, you know, maybe not all of us have children, but those that do, what a great comfort it is to know that blessing is on our children and our children's children. Maybe not every single one of them, but that blessing will be manifest by God's grace and by his free election. And this bargain and agreement is not in things of this world, but in things eternal, in manners of everlasting concernment, of everlasting life, of everlasting death. Those who enter it take comfort that, unlike our earthly life, it's lasting, and it cures the fear of men. I am he who comforts you. And who art thou that should be afraid of a man that shall die? In other words, we're in an eternal covenant with an eternal God, with through his eternal Son, through his eternal Holy Spirit, through the works that God has ordained from the beginning of time for us to do. And we realize this and see his great hand in all of this. It comforts us. And we realize what a great blessing it is. Before I go on, any discussion on those three topical areas? Okay. It is well-ordered covenant. We, like David, rejoice in the well-ordered covenant of it. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, well-ordered and sure, David says in 2 Samuel 23:5. That's what we read. Consider how its decrees, its parties. This he's looking at the various its decrees. In other words, what does it say it's going to do? What are its parties? God, Christ, man. Blessings. You know, the blessings of sanctification and all the other great blessings of promised in Scripture. The manner of its revelation, the ends, the security, the rewards are all well ordered in every respect. Now, we had time to go through those scripture passages, and I commend you do that. They're one after another listed there. You'd be able to see what he's talking about more clearly. The reason it is so well ordered is obvious, that we might consider the unchangeableness and infinite wisdom and power, the mercy, knowledge, and tranquility of God. When our heart is in turmoil, we need to sink back in the tranquility of God. We need to take the things that trouble us and lay them at the cross. Jesus paid the price for these things. Think about the sure mercy and knowledge of God and who he is. Nevi offers the uses of some of that. Remember I said what's promised? God's going to do this. How excellent it is and what use it is. Think about the depths and riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, from Romans 11:33. Think about how it is everything that's promised is in the right order. Think about how it uses the means. We're to come and by prayer and praise and by participating in the means of grace and worship, we're to be blessed by God and do those things that are commanded in. The covenant is so ordered that its articles are linked together. So that if you have one, you have them all. So if you grab this link of the chain, you can't pull it apart. You're with it. You're there. It's united in that sense. It cannot be broken. Let's think about the sureness of the covenant. Attesting its surety is the word surety is a, you know, basically it's sure. It's surety. Jesus is our surety. He's the one who is going to stand in our place and pay the price. It is sure through him. Is that it does not depend on man, cannot be altered because God cannot lie, and is the result of infinite wisdom and eternal liberation. It is sure because it depends on the Lord's righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his power, his goodwill, and his truth. For example, if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only has God said, but he also has written it down. He's sworn it and he sealed it. So he said it, he's written it down, he's sworn on it, he's sealed it with sacraments, he's put the Holy Spirit in our heart as an earnest payment. We can be assured that it's going to take place. We know that he works all within us. Further, if his children break the covenant, he will visit us with transgressions, with our transgressions, with the rod and iniquities, with stripes. Nonetheless, his loving kindness will not utterly be taken away, nor suffer and that his faithfulness fail. And that's one worth looking at. Let's go to Psalm 89. All of them are worth looking at. We just don't have enough time to do it. 89:28-38. Okay. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. And the seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of the heaven. And in his son, and if this talk, that was talking about Jesus Christ and his mercy and God's that eternal nature of it. Then he gets into breaking down what we just said, what Nevi summarized. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the words which have gone from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and even like the faithful witness of the sky. So even though we may falter, even though we may sin, even though we may in many ways attempt to rebel against God or not really take for heart the things he's asked us to do, he will punish us like a father. He will punish us. He will bring us to understand that. It may be a long time before you get it, but eventually, I assure you, you'll get it, okay? You wallow in the pit like a pig, you'll get it, okay? My covenant I will not break nor alter my word that had gone out from my lips. God will accomplish this. He said it. It's promised, brothers and sisters. It is excellent. It is of great use. Do you begin to see what would, when people get this idea of what it really is, how wonderful it is? No man can take it away from you. No command can remove it. No trial is too great. You are his and he is yours. It is a marriage relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense. Okay. It is sure. Attesting its surety is it does not depend upon man and cannot be altered. And it's sure because it depends on the Lord's righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his power, his goodwill, and his truth. For example, if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all our righteousness. And I'm summarizing what I said before, but I think it's important. Remember, it's written down, it's sworn, it's sealed, he's given us the Holy Spirit as an earnest payment. It's going to happen. He works it all within us. The sureness of the covenant is a sweet comfort and strong consolation to believers. And it helps us not to judge God's purposes, but present dispensations by all his promises. My favorite life saying is, everything God does is wondrous. It may look to us like terrible. It may, oh, this is a terrible thing. But everything is wondrous. We don't understand why many things, but it is. God only does wondrous things. If there's some apparent wrong in them, it's because of the sin and failure of man. It's not because of the glory and wonder of God. Ultimately, they will work for his glory. Even these things that don't appear to be working for his glory ultimately will work for his glory. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, is what the psalmist says. We should set these things of the covenant above all uncertain vanities and deceitful words. Nothing is sure but that which is entrusted by the covenant. He will make it sure. Christ is a nail in a sure place. The sure covenant condemns the skeptic seekers and the Arminian indifferency. And again, Arminianism is the belief that they believe that in many ways they accept that man is a sinner, but they allow that man can, through his own will, affect it in participation. It was a participatory kind of thing with God, can bring about the difference. They believe that the covenant of grace was done and it's offered to all, and that those who receive it in faith are those that are in it and those that are not. Now, that's true. The problem is, it's not that what on the surface the words are not true. The problem is, what do they mean by these words? Because if you, that's what I'm trying to get across here. If you allow any chink in an armor, if it's not God's word, if it's not his chain, if it's not his covenant, if it's not God's grace that's bringing it about, if in any way it is your grace into that, well, then that's a chink in that chain That's almost like a corrosive element that it will bring. It has to be solely by God's grace and His grace alone that it takes place. There is a holiness of the covenant. I've got two more. So let's just take anything, any comments so far. Appreciate your patience. This is kind of like a shotgun. All right. This is six sermons in one. Okay, so I know I'm covering a lot of territory, but there's a lot more here for you to think about. What I'm trying to get across is I want you to get the big picture here. What is this covenant of grace? What is its nature? It is eternal. It is free. It is straight and uniting. It is well ordered. It is sure. It's holy and it's full. So let's move on to holy. The covenant of grace is a holy covenant. Its author is holy. Those near the throne rest not day and night. So what do we read about? What are those near the throne of grace described as saying? Holy, holy, holy. What was seen in the temple by Isaiah? Holy, holy, holy. Its parties are holy. Christ sanctifies those in Him, and thus His people are holy. We're united to Jesus Christ. Should we not be holy in that through His holiness? Of course. Its condition, faith is holy. So there is a condition, and as I said before, do I sound like I'm contradicting myself? There's no condition. There is a condition. It depends upon the sense in which there's a point in time. It may be in the womb where you're united forever with Him, and that faith begins to work and makes you holy within His name. But that faith itself is a necessary thing for our salvation. We must have that point of contact where we trust and rely upon Him. That's essential to being in the kingdom of grace. His promises are holy. He remembers His holy promises. Its commandments are holy. Its calling by which we must separate and touch no unclean thing is holy. Its effects, it makes a people holy. So its conditions, its parties, its authors, its effects, its ends, everything about it is holy. There's nothing that's not. If let us partake in holy things and have fellowship with God and His church are holy. Can you imagine what heaven would be like if it weren't holy? If sin were in heaven like it is on earth, would the tears still be there? Of course they would. We have to have a holiness that's present in God. Nevi offers some uses for this knowledge. So remember I said he says it's promised, it's excellent, and it's of uses, and I've condensed those down where you can't recognize where one begins and the other's end, because otherwise you'd have to read a very long sermon, and I commend you to do that. They're wonderful. Nevi offers some uses for this knowledge. First, it is strange that men should fear so much holiness. If the beauties of it were seen, in other words, sometimes we shrink back from holiness. But if we really saw the beauty of it and the blessedness of it, you know, man would think he were blind and mad not to run after it. And that none should ever taste it for the better blessing of it, who comes not under the condition and bond of it. In other words, it's impossible to break away from it once you see the one, once you understand it's promised, once you understand it's excellent, once you understand it's great use, and once you see the beauty and wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of a triune God, our Father, and the work of the Holy Spirit, who even comes in sinners like us to do His work, you begin to comprehend the majesty of it. It requires that man set himself apart for God. So here is the very essence of holiness. We are set apart for God. We live for God. We give ourselves to God's service. We plant the habits of His grace in our soul. We practice holiness. We are His children. We are made in His image. That's who we are. And when we fall from that, He will rebuke us. He will bring us back. And we will, because we are His children. True holiness must be joined with truth and patterned after God's holiness. So it's not some kind of artificial holiness where you raise your hands and do all this other stuff. It's a holiness in spirit and truth. It's exhibited in both tables of the law, both in the Old Testament. The things of obeying God and obeying man are both there. It's focused towards the glory of God. What's its aim? God's glory. What's its evidence? How do you know you're holy? But you hate sin. You're holy. Third, there cannot be holiness and communion with God without conformity with God. Fourth, those who reject holiness in life, Christ says, none of these men will taste my supper. So let me just clarify that. If this is a scripture, none of those men will taste my supper. Those who reject God's holiness, those who spurn God's holiness, you're not going to be at God's supper. You're not going to have the wedding garment necessary to participate. He assures that God, that the Lord will not break his covenant. Six, holiness is and was the end to which we were taken into the covenant. Holiness is the very purpose. How can we not be holy? Because it's the very purpose of our being children of God. And it's not only our purpose, it's our evidence that we're children of God. You want to know if you're children of God or you're holy. That's the logical link. And if you're like me, that's very convicting. You begin to see where your life falls short of that. And you ask the Lord to redeem and conform you to that. Lastly, but not, Nevi is never finished. It's interesting. One of the covenanters was going on about various arguments and said, one last thing. Everybody laughed, okay? Because they know they couldn't stop. I mean, you know, once you're talking about the glory and wonder of God, how can you ever stop? Okay? So I'll qualify the last thing in that sense. This goes on and on forever. How can it be the last thing? But we're talking about the properties of the covenant of grace. And again, he only deals with those that David mentioned. Perhaps David wasn't trying to be encyclopedic or inclusive. There are certainly others. But dealing with these, I think it's important to give us a sense of what he's getting. It's the fullness of the covenant. It satisfies the soul, which David views as all my desire. You know, one of the great preachers, John Vale, has a great sermon on how, I don't remember all that, but I wish I had memorized. I had in the past. I forgot it. But he talks about how apart from Christ, think about it. Here's your choice. You can either choose to be with Christ or you can choose to be against Christ. But I want you to think about the results of that decision or that consequence of that action or that being in that covenant. Can you ever be satisfied apart from Christ? There's no real satisfaction apart from Christ. These things are illusionary. They look like they satisfy us, but they really don't. Only in Christ can we be satisfied. Are you ever going to be full? Are you ever going to have any joy apart from Christ? Only in Christ is there true joy. Because we are made in the image of God to be children of God. And only when we are children of God do we really fully comprehend our own being and our purpose. How can we have anything against that? So it's like chasing a ghost. These things don't satisfy. They're temporal. They change. They're not real. Only God and his truth is satisfying and full. So that's the point in trying to meditate on these things. To try to comprehend in our mind and take a wide view of what this is we're about. We're about a people who have been promised by God to be his people. We are about a people who are enriched through the eye of faith that God has given us to see the beauty, to hear his word, to actually have that sink into our heart and be affected by it, to see the fullness of it. That's what we're talking about here. All my desire. It that satisfies the soul. It truly is satisfying. And my counterexample is a Bertrand Russell. And young people, I commend you not to read Bertrand Russell. I read it when I was a teenager. And Bertrand Russell was a liberal. And he was convinced that if we just could love one another. And his guiding principle was, what is good? Good is that which is inspired by love, and guided by knowledge. So it sounds so good, does it not? You know, that it's inspired by love and guided by knowledge. And if you read Bertrand Russell's book, Why I'm Not a Christian, he just basically slurs Christianity and blurs it all together and talks about, oh, during the Middle Ages and the plague, all the people went to the church to be saved. Look what happened to them. They got the plague and died. What a terrible, ridiculous religion this is. Da 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 da. But you know what? He wrote a book, Pursuit of Happiness. And you won't find any happiness there because Bertrand Russell never found it. His daughter, who by the grace of God was saved, wrote a book about her relationship with her father. And I don't remember the exact word, but she describes him as like on a sea with a raft. He's slowly fading away and out until his existence becomes totally meaningless. So, you know, they're great men and the great logical and the great things in life. But let me tell you what, none of them can compare to the holiness of Jesus Christ, to the fullness of his covenant, to the wonder of his grace. And so it satisfies, it's all of our desires. It's a treasure hid in a field for joy whereof a man shall sell all that he has. Matthew 13:44. How can it not be full when God engages himself to be a believer's full reward? Genesis 15:1. He receives the full reward in the Old Testament as well as in the New. What greater reward can we have than God himself? And his engagement to be our full reward? Does that sink in to understand what he's doing for you? That you're participating in something that God himself has envisioned and is part of his glory and his wonder? It's so outside of us. It's so mind-shattering. It just makes all of these things we think are important fall away. All fullness dwells in Christ. And Colossians 2:9. And he is able to save to the uttermost all those that come to God by him. Hebrews 7:25. And so, Nebe identifies, and again, I don't have time to read all of this. I'll skip over some as I have done here. He identifies several uses. As I said before, it's promised, it's excellent, and it's a great use. Of this knowledge of the fullness of the covenant, he gives these uses. First, if men knew what fullness and satisfaction there were in the bargain, they would quit all other bargains to engage in this. There's no other thing that can compare with the wonder and beauty of being in God's covenant of grace. Second, ministers of the letter and not the spirit, and the people resting in the letter and not seeking to know the fullness which is in Christ and his gospel covenant, make a sad village in the visible church. In other words, if you have a minister or a person who doesn't have a true, who wants to follow after the letter of the law or whatever it is rather than the true spirit, and I'm not in any way commending, I'm not dismissing the word. The word is there, it's not the point. But the point is that we have a tendency. What are the Pharisees? What was their sin? They got tied up in the letter of this and trying to understand the letter and elaborate upon the letter. And what does the letter really mean? And they really missed the forest for the trees. They did not see Jesus Christ in their very midst. So we have to have the Spirit of Christ within us. What is the mark of the church? Certainly, discipline, preaching the Word of God, and sacraments are true marks. But I think one of the great Scottish theologians is absolutely right when he says the true mark of the church is Jesus Christ present? Is he in our midst? Is he in your heart? Is he there? Where he is among his people, there is the church. It's so full that the fullness would be sin and madness to those not care for it. For we should labor to be in it. It should be worthy to be suffered for. It should be our engagement in life. Neve also estimates God's estimation of the fullness. Examine estimation of the fullness of the covenant. For this is all, then we're going back to 23:5, where we started in our text there. David summarizes, when he thinks about all these things, and he just condenses it down in one sentence. He says, this is all my salvation and all my desire. That's the fullness of it. There's nothing else you need. This is it. It fills, it satisfies, it completes, it makes whole those who desire either to enter or abide in that covenant must take a full view of David, of all the great things in it, as David did. In doing so, they are better able to draw out the sons of strangers and build on the walls of Jerusalem and their kings to be ministers to her. Doing so makes your yoke easy and your soul humble, and it is a great encouragement to duty. If one took a serious look at the great things of the covenant, it would not be possible to stand aloof from it. In other words, we're talking about an impossibility. If we really could see it, and Jonathan Edwards said this very eloquently, if you could just grasp the beauty of Jesus Christ, nothing else, but you just got to see it, you got to grasp it, you got to comprehend it. And once you do that, nothing else can take its place. Neve offers the following suggestion. Weakness is not from any defect in the covenant, but from the not acting and faithfully on it. We would do with the covenant promises as Abraham did with the land of promise in Genesis 13, 14. Walk through it in its length, in its breadth, and we should not satisfy ourselves with a far-off sight like that of Moses had when he looked at the top of Mount Pisgah. So rather than be like Moses, who through God's preventing was only able to see the promised land from afar, we are given the opportunity to be like Abraham, who's able to walk in the promised land itself, to be able to look at the very length and breadth of it, to be able to satisfy ourselves, not with far-off sights, but to actually touch and see the very presence of Jesus Christ in our midst. But labor to have hand sights, deep and narrow, most earnestly praying and searching looks, so shall we be able to know it ourselves and to give a right verdict of it to others, for commending it to them as David does to them. Learn to make this covenant all your desire, for there are in it all desirable things. Christ is in it, and he is altogether lovely. Going back to the Song of Solomon, he is altogether, who is my beloved? You know, it's almost like she doesn't know, but she just says, he is altogether lovely. It's just like David, when he gets down to it. And it may be explained, it is all my desire. So the point being is, we should be like David. We should think about, meditate on the goodness and wonder of God's covenant grace. And, you know, look over these verses that are there. We didn't have time to go into them today. Meditate on it. Reflect on it. Think of what a great wonder it is. Any comments here? Any discussion? Why do you think we often fail as Christians? Anybody want to attack? Where do we fall short in comprehending this as David did? Any discussion on that?
I think that beholding Christ and thinking and contemplating on the gift that we've been given, I know in my own life, that's often where I fail, is I get maybe more process oriented, the do.
Yeah.
Instead of the contemplation or the meditation on Christ. I even think about my own devotional life. Sometimes it just becomes where I'm just checking the box.
Yeah.
Instead of actually participating in what it's supposed to be, which is taking time to commune with the Lord, privately in prayer.
Amen.
Contemplating and meditating on what I've been doing in Christ.
Amen.
Yeah, I think that captures a very helpful aspect of that.
I know, Sam, just to speak for you, I know I hate to speak for you, but I know you emphasized the beatific vision, the sense of the medieval and early church, and the reflection and meditation upon these things. And often that scene is not reformed, but you know, I think what we're seeing that where did David finally boil it down to? Okay, reflect on the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ. What a great God he is. What a great blessing it is to be his children. Let's go before him in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us a covenant that is sure and well-ordered and free and full, Lord, that is everlasting. Lord, that is satisfying. Lord, we thank you for these things. Lord, we could go through them one at a time and reflect upon each of those properties of the covenant. We pray that during this week that we do that, that we seriously give reflection upon what you have given us, what a great price you paid for that. Lord, we lift up all of these things, and may you be present in our midst. May you be in our hearts. May your word dwell richly within us. Lord, I need this in my own life. I pray this for me and for others. In Jesus' name, amen.